reading from John chapter 21, verse 1. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat. But that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire burning coals there with fish on it, and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and he did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. I'm just going to pray for Peter.
Call me Dad if you like.
Or Dad. Dear Lord Jesus, I pray that you would just bless the words that Dad's going to speak tonight. I pray that you would just speak through him. I pray that we would have understanding and open hearts to hear what you want to say to us tonight. I pray that you would be with us all. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Beth.
Well, we're really now coming to the end of our series of Jesus encounters. I hope that you found them helpful. I hope that just really focusing in on the way that Jesus interacted with people, many, many different people, has been a helpful experience for us. Now, we're really coming now to the end. We're right at the end of John's Gospel. We're near the beginning of John's Gospel this morning, and we now come to the final sort of moments of the Gospel. Now, you remember that Jesus began his Gospel John began the Gospel with Jesus, the Word who was with God in the beginning. Some of those phrases will come up on the screen there. The God who was there at the beginning, the glorious Word, who was made flesh and dwelt among us, living a life full of grace and truth. And John portrays Jesus as the true light, the life and the way. He paints this portrait of him as the good shepherd, but the one who is not only the good shepherd, but the lamb who lays down his life for the sheep. He paints a picture of Jesus who is full of compassion and love for broken, hurting people. And through a whole series of sign miracles has been showing us who Jesus really is. And John will tell us also about the deep grief of the disciples as they watch Jesus unjustly tried, condemned to death, and nailed brutally to a Roman cross where he dies for the sins of the world. But he also takes us into their experience of joy as they encounter the risen Lord Jesus Christ. But what now? Is the resurrection the end of the story? What do we do with Jesus? Well, the answer to that question is found here in chapter 21 as the disciples encounter Jesus on that seashore. The resurrection, of course, is not the end of the story. The story continues as Jesus' disciples follow their master out into the world. And in his name and under his authority, with the gospel, they go out. And many others will be saved and come to know the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at this passage together, we see really two things. Firstly, we see that there's a twofold response to the risen Lord Jesus. We're told that we are to follow Jesus. And then secondly, that we are to go out in mission with the life-giving message of Jesus. Well, I want us to explore those two themes this evening and to put them in the reverse order. First of all, I want us to look at this call to mission. Peter says, let's go fishing. Let's go fishing. Now, I have to confess, I have never been fishing. The only thing I've ever done is to try to catch a few crabs. So I'm a bit of an inexperienced fisherman. Though maybe I, when I was a little boy, maybe my dad put a cane and a piece of string in my hand and I did catch something maybe, but I can't remember. But let's go fishing, the call to mission. We see that in verses 1 through to verse 14. And the first thing that we see is the disciples' fishing failure and the Lord's feeding. The disciples, they've gone back to Galilee, possibly to the very stretch of Lakeside where Jesus had first called them to follow him. Do you remember, we're at the beginning of the Gospels, how Jesus walks along the seashore and he says to his disciples, to James and John and so on, follow me. And they were there because that's where the angel had said that there Jesus would meet them, Matthew 28 and verse 7. And perhaps it wasn't surprising after all the heady events of the last few days, of the last few weeks, that Peter has suggested that they go back to the familiar business of fishing. And so they go out at night, the best time to catch fish on the Lake Galilee. But we read in verse 3, that night they caught nothing. No doubt as they head back to the shore in the early light of dawn, it was not with a little disappointment and with seriously hungry tummies. But on the shore, we're told that stands a stranger who not only heightens their sense of failure when he calls out, lads, have you caught any fish? And they sheepishly mumble, no, not a sausage. He tells them to throw the net on the other side of the boat, where there's a catch waiting for them. Now, why did they do that? Perhaps there was something about the stranger's confident tone. But the disciples decide, what the heck? Let's just try it and see. Maybe he can see some fish bubbling away in the water. They follow his advice. And the result is an astonishing haul of fish, verse 6. Fishermen, of course, have a reputation for exaggeration. Whether it's true or not, I'm not sure, but they do. But when it comes to the size of their fish, but this catch needed no exaggeration. There were 153 large fish, not exaggerating, 153 large fish. And as they gasp at the size of this catch, just as on that first Easter morning, John has a moment of revelation and he cries out, it's the Lord. Verse 7. And Peter responds by throwing on his outer garment, which he'd taken off, leaping into the water to meet his Lord and his God. And when he gets to Jesus with the other disciples in tow, they discover that Jesus already has a fire going with fish cooking on it. Breakfast is already ready. And as he invites them to eat the meal that he's provided, they're struck by silence. None of them is willing to ask, "Who are you?" Because as they share that meal, they know it's the risen Lord Jesus. The answer is as plain as the dawning day. Verse 12, it was the Lord. Now, this miraculous catch of fish, of course, it's a wonderful story. But why is it here? The first thing that we need to see is that John loads his gospel with signs and symbols. Back in Mark chapter 1 and verses 16 to 17, Jesus used fishing as a symbol of service in the kingdom. You remember back then when he calls his disciples and he said, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Or Luke 5:10, "Don't be afraid, from now on you will catch men." It's interesting that that second reference actually comes after another huge catch of fish, after which the disciples left everything and followed Jesus. Now these parallels and these links help us to interpret this passage here in John chapter 21. It's about mission. For Jesus and his disciples, fishing was a symbol of their mission. And now that Jesus is alive and about to return to his Father, their mission is about to begin. But the problem is for us, when we start to think about mission, and even as I maybe mention mission, you go, "Oh, not again. I'm going to feel guilty. I'm going to realize how many people I haven't talked to in the last 10 years, and I'm going to feel terrible." Well, brothers and sisters, let's see what God wants to say to us about mission. You see, the problem is that when we talk about mission or evangelism, often we do find ourselves feeling paralyzed. First by our own ineffectiveness, our failure, our weakness in the face of such a great task. We seem so few in number. But secondly, don't we also feel paralyzed by our sense of personal failure? We feel like we're poor witnesses. We're talking this morning about being lights to the world, and sometimes we feel like we're little flickering candles, if at best. Peter isn't the only believer who has, you know, who's let the Lord down and publicly denied him. Many of us have done the same. This chapter has a lot to tell us about mission and how God can use us despite the many ways in which we have and will fail him. So this encounter with Jesus, first of all, tells us the secret of effective mission. What a contrast the results were when the disciples fish by their own efforts, using their own experience and their own initiative, and what happens when they follow the Lord's instructions. Do you remember how Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing"? John 15 and verse 5. Now, in the Western world, we have a huge range of evangelistic methods and activities going on. We have Alpha courses, we have Christianity Explored, we have big evangelistic programs, we have courses on how to do evangelism, we have evangelistic TV, we have high-quality literature, we have DVDs, internet evangelism. And yet, despite all of these resources and all of the activity and the energy that is poured into reaching people for Christ, there seems to be just so little fruit. And yet, if you were to go into the third world, where there is great poverty, persecution, few resources, often there are great numbers of people turning to Christ. Now, why is that? Now, there can be many reasons. The Lord sometimes lays his hand of revival upon particular nations. But what is characteristic of many of those poor churches is that in their poverty and their weakness, they share the gospel simply relying on prayer and the power of God. The trouble with methods is we tend to trust in them rather than the Lord. The disciples knew how to fish. That was the problem. But when they relied on their knowledge to bring the fish in, it didn't happen. But when they followed Jesus and relied on him, their nets were full to bursting. Now, as we approach the Who Cares mission, what I love about that mission is how simple it is. It doesn't have a great complicated program. It simply relies upon the Lord to open doors and to open people's hearts. And it calls us to come to prayer urgently. In a sense, it leaves us vulnerable. It allows people to be vulnerable with us. The need for people to come to Christ is so urgent, and yet we feel our weakness, don't we? We feel that sense of little fruitfulness. We need to realize where there is to be fruit and growth, prayer is not an option, it is essential. And so it is going to be our longing and our desire to bathe this mission in prayer. Prayer is the life breath of the church. And the priority that we give to prayer, especially related to mission, shows the degree to which we rely on the Lord. Now, this week we have an opportunity to come together for prayer, don't we? As on our church family together. Prayer is the secret of effective mission. What we can do without Jesus is not little, it's nothing. It's nothing. We must stop relying on our own abilities and rely upon Christ, the secret of mission. And then we see, secondly, in this passage, we see the scope of mission. We read in verse 6, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish, and the other disciples followed, towing the net full of fish. 153 large fish. You can't miss the impressive nature of the catch. This was not deep sea fishing with a whacking big net that went on for about a mile behind the trawler. This was like fishermen with just little, fairly small nets. What is our expectation when it comes to Christ's mission? Early in the Acts of the Apostles, it's clear that the disciples think, when they think about mission, they are thinking about Israel. Look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. They think that Jesus is speaking about Israel coming to know him. But Jesus wants them to have a much bigger picture. This great catch of fish is an image, an anticipation of the great harvest of men and women and boys and girls that God wants to bring into his kingdom. People that would come in to the kingdom as a result of the gospel being shared and proclaimed. And it should throw open our expectation of what God could do through the work of mission as the gospel is shared and proclaimed. The apostles could never have imagine the scope of Christ's mission and the extent to which we see it today. In our day, the Christian faith can be truly described as global. A faith for all nations, the 20th century has seen the largest expansion of the worldwide church and of mission than any other time in history. Right before our eyes, we're seeing people from every nation turning to Jesus Christ. It's no longer a Western faith. When Jesus Christ is presented free from those Western trimmings, he's globally attractive. Let's not forget that we have a Savior who is able to meet the needs of people from every culture, every background, every nation. We have a global gospel. And then in this encounter, Jesus summons us to share. Mission is about invitation. Verse 12, Jesus says, come and have breakfast. He invites them to share breakfast. Jesus' invitation is more than an invitation to a meal in the East, as we often highlighted. An invitation to a meal was an invitation to fellowship. Jesus had promised them that in a little while he would be taken away from them, but he would come back to be with them. He was talking about the resurrection. But then he says in John 14, 23, that he would come and make his home among them. Here he's not talking about the resurrection, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, who he would send and through whom they would experience his presence and his personal presence forever. So Jesus doesn't just invite us to share his mission, but to share in a living, personal relationship with himself, a relationship that begins at his initiative. It's a practical relationship. Hungry disciples are fed. And we read, don't we, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, that my God will meet all of your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Do we believe that? Of course, we sometimes struggle to define what are our needs. Just as Jesus meets our deepest needs for forgiveness and cleansing by his death on the cross, so he continues to feed us with new life of the kingdom and to meet the needs of we who follow him. But notice too that those who receive this invitation to share in this meal are just ordinary people. Think about those disciples who were there on the lakeside. They weren't experienced evangelists. They were the disciples, those guys who kept making all those mess of things and pushing each other out of the way and saying, I want to be first, and I want to be in charge. And there was the disciples who denied Jesus. There were doubters like Thomas. Those with struggles to keep their tempers under control, like James and John, as well as loyal people like Nathaniel. As we who have responded to this invitation to come, we invite others to share in Christ's feast by faith. So many people think Christianity is about what they can do. Instead of recognizing that it begins as we recognize our helplessness and receive from Christ what we so desperately need. So in the first half of this chapter, we can see that our response to Jesus and who Jesus is and what he's done is mission symbolized in this picture of fishing. But now in the second half of the chapter, from verse 15 through to verse 25, we'll see that the only appropriate response to Jesus as he's been revealed to us by John is to follow him. And so we can say now that the Christian follows Jesus. Not profound, is it? But it's true. The Christian follows Jesus. In this final section, John wants us to be convinced that Jesus is the Christ, chapter 20 and verse 31. He wants us to know what it means to follow him. However we describe ourselves as Christians, it's crucial that we understand ourselves as followers of Jesus Christ. At the start of his gospel, in John chapter 1 and verse 37, we read of Andrew and another disciple of John, John the Baptist. They followed Jesus. They followed Jesus. Later, when Jesus finds Philip, he says to him, "Follow me." Now, as John closes his gospel, do you notice what he says to Peter, the leader of the disciples? "Follow me." 21 verse 19, verse 22, "You must follow me." And if we were to go into the final section of this chapter, we would see once again Jesus says, "What is that to you about John? You follow me." What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to follow in his footsteps? And how are we to follow him? Well, in this lakeside encounter with Jesus, we can see the answer to the question. And the first thing that we need to see is that there is a problem to be removed if we're to follow Jesus. We need to understand that before we can follow Jesus, there's a problem that needs to be dealt with. As the disciples sit around this charcoal fire, Jesus turns his attention to Peter, and three times he asks him that personal question that was designed to restore him to service. And there's no doubt at all that Jesus was reminding Peter of his dramatic failure at another charcoal fire in the courtyard of the high priest. Three times Jesus asks Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" Peter had insisted that whatever the others do, he would never deny the Lord. Even if all the others fall away, I will never fall away. But when it came to the crunch, three times he denied knowing his Lord and Savior. And Jesus now faces Peter with his failure and his limitations, and he gives him the opportunity to reaffirm his commitment to Christ. And because Peter needs to see that only by trusting himself to Christ's leadership can he be Peter, the rock, on whose witness and leadership the church would be founded. And this time, Peter's response, reply, there's no boasts here, only a simple, humble dependence on Christ and Christ's knowledge of him. Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus, you know my heart. You know that I've messed up, but Jesus, you know that I love you. And through these questions and Peter's declaration of love for Christ, Jesus is restoring Peter to useful service. And you know, friends, it is so important that we see that. Some of us here maybe think that we've blown it too badly to be of any use to Jesus. Some of us think that we've made such a hash of our Christian lives that how on earth could we ever be used? No, that's not what Jesus says. Jesus restores. Jesus deals with the barrier of sin and failure. But there's a wider application here. We need to know that a relationship with Jesus can only begin as we face up to sin in our lives and turn from it. When the crowd were convicted of their sin on the day of Pentecost, Peter says, well, you need to repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, especially, this is appropriate as we begin the Christian life, but this principle of repentance is an ongoing principle for every believer. There will be times when we fail Jesus very, very badly, when we've walked away from him so far that we wonder if ever we can come back. And we need to know that when we repent of our self-centeredness and our deeply held wrong beliefs, no matter how deep our failure and our shame, the Lord can forgive us and restore us and use us. A lady called Rita Snowdon said this: you ask me what forgiveness means? It is the wonder of being trusted again by God in the place where I disgraced him. It's being used again in the place where I disgraced him. That's what forgiveness means. And then, secondly, there's a responsibility to be accepted. We see that in verses 15 through to verse 17. It's once Peter is restored and forgiven, the way is clear for him to serve Jesus. And Jesus says to Peter, feed my lambs, care for my sheep. Now, who are his lambs? Who are his sheep? It's you guys. It's the church. And what I think is crucial here is this, that following and loving Jesus means taking responsibility for Jesus' people. We cannot follow Jesus and have little regard for the local church. Commitment to Christ is not a personal thing between me and God, full stop. It involves a commitment to the church of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ. To follow Jesus means that we are committed not only to Jesus, but to his people. It's impossible to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ if we're while ignoring his church. To truly follow Jesus means not only welcoming Christ, but welcoming and loving and being committed to the church for which he died. So there's a responsibility to be accepted as we follow Jesus. But thirdly, there's also a cross to be carried. You see that in verses 18 through to 19. Following Jesus involves a cost. Immediately that Peter accepts Jesus' commission, he's faced with the cost of what it will cost him to follow Jesus. Jesus is telling Peter that for him, following him will involve a painful death. Now, we don't know how Peter died. Tradition says that he died by crucifixion under Nero, but we don't know that for certain. But what each of us do need to understand is that to follow Jesus is to follow the way of the cross. There is a cost to following Jesus. And if that cost, we don't feel it, then something isn't right. There is a cost to following him. It's not just that we add a little bit of Christianity into our lives. As Jesus said in John 15, John 12 and verse 25, the one who gains eternal life is the one who puts to death his own self-will in this world. If we would follow Christ, we must step off the throne of our lives and Christ must reign. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. To follow Christ is costly. But of course, the benefits far outweigh the cost. When you come to Christ by faith and follow him, you begin to taste the benefits of the kingdom of God now. You receive eternal life now, as we heard this morning. You pass from the darkness to the light now. You enter into a wonderful living relationship with Christ now. And you taste the riches of heaven even now. We who follow Christ have a glorious future ahead of us. But it is costly. It is costly, and that's why we need one another in this work of mission, in this work of following Jesus. When Jesus returns as majestic, in majestic glory as judge and king, he'll set up an everlasting age of glory in which every believer will be with him, enjoying his presence and everlasting joy. But now, it is costly to follow. And so, as we draw to a close, we see these lessons from a seaside encounter with Jesus. We've been challenged that in the light of what Christ has done, will we stand together as Christ's people? Will we play our part in his mission? Will we depend upon him in urgent and dependent, persevering prayer? And will we receive his invitation to fellowship with him, trusting his infinite resources, not in ourselves? And then secondly, are we really following Jesus? Are you walking in repentance, turning from sin? Do you really love his people? And does it show? How does it show in your life? And are you determined to follow him wherever he leads, whatever it costs? As you fix your eyes on this wonderful future that lies ahead for all who love our glorious Savior. Let's follow him. Let's stand together as his people. Well, let's pray, shall we? Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this powerful passage where we read of the disciples' encounter with Jesus. Father, we see how this passage searches their hearts. And we pray, Father, that we would take it to heart ourselves. Father, we want to be effective for you. Lord, where we need to be challenged, challenge us. Where we need to be encouraged, encourage us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing together our final song as we close. We're going to sing Hear the Call of the Kingdom. Let's sing together.